I want to say again, welcome to our guest this morning. My name is Nathan Smith. I am one of the pastors here, along with Jason and Pastor Steve, who's standing right there. And I guess I'm the middle-aged pastor because Steve is the senior pastor. And I had some friends who visited last week, and they were talking to Steve and I out in the lobby, and Jason walked up, and Miss Sandy said, "Oh, and here's our other pastor." And the lady goes, "You're way too young to be a pastor," to Jason. So, there's that. I'm actually not that much older than Jason, but I'll just leave that there. Not mention the fact that, no, I won't mention anything. I'm going to be bringing the Word of God to you this morning, and it's going to be a little bit different of kind of a message. I'll tell you that right off the bat. If you were here last week, you know that Jason preached from Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. If you've been with us for a while, you know that we've been in the Gospel of Mark for quite some time now. And since Jason preached those verses last week, and if you know that we generally preach systematically through books of the Bible, then you're probably anticipating that I'll be preaching from Mark 16, starting in verse 9, maybe going all the way through verse 20 today. And if you've read that passage, you might be excited because there's some interesting stuff in there. You got some snake handling. You got some poison drinking. So it's an interesting passage. But if you're looking forward to me preaching from this passage, you're going to be a little disappointed today because I will not be preaching from Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. And in fact, I cannot preach from those verses because preaching, as we understand it, to be defined from Scripture, only happens when the Word of God is proclaimed, explained, and applied, and we don't believe that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is the Word of God. Mark 16, 9 through 20 doesn't bear the marks of the authentic Word of the Lord handed down to Peter and recorded by Mark. Instead, this passage bears the marks of something that was added much later by copyists of this gospel, those who copied it down. And this is almost unanimously agreed upon by all modern New Testament scholars. In a few minutes, we're going to look at some of the factors that have led scholars to this particular conclusion. And as we do so, I hope you'll see why one who is commissioned as a preacher of the gospel should not teach Mark 16, 9 through 20 in a way that would lead his hearers to mistake it as preaching. But before we get to some of those factors that have led scholars to believe that this is not the authentic word of the Lord, I want to say a few words about why this matters. Why what we preach matters. And in short, the reason it matters is just because someone names himself a preacher, just because I get up here and say, "I'm going to preach to you today," it does not make it so. The authority of preaching comes only from the Word of God. And therefore, the authority of a preacher extends only so far as the Word of God gives that preacher authority. And so the mere fact that a document contains true statements, which Mark 16, 9 through 20 does, but that mere fact does not make that document in and of itself preachable. So, for example, we believe that the U.S. Constitution is a good document, that it contains much that is true and good, and yet we cannot preach from it. Same goes for any number of things. The Gettysburg Address, Reagan's Tear Down the Wall speech. These are good, good speeches, good documents. They contain truth, and yet they are not preachable because they are not the authoritative Word of God. Same goes for any of the thousands of fantastic Christian books out there, for commentaries. Even those that most closely reflect the Scriptures do not have the authority of the Word of God as given to us through God's prophets and apostles, and so we cannot preach from them. So we, as your pastors, we are servants of the Word. That's what we are. We have drawn our understanding of preaching from numerous places in Scripture. And we've articulated this in our beliefs and our distinctives on our website. If you want to go there, if you haven't read that before, I would encourage you to do that. But the Apostle Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy, they really encapsulate a lot of this. So I want to read several different passages out of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul exhorts Timothy, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And then in chapter 3, starting in verse 16, Paul writes, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And he gives Timothy, the preacher, this charge. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Preachers are servants of the word. We're entrusted with the deposit of truth that was handed down from God through his apostles and prophets. And so we must not, we cannot bring a message from any other source to the people of God and call that preaching. Even if, as in the case of Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, even if that source has a long history within the church of being treated as if it were the word of God, when we recognize that it is not, we cannot preach it. We preach only the word of God as it has been given to us by God's prophets and apostles. And again, Mark 16, 9 through 20 does not fit that criteria, so I can't preach it. And lest you think, kind of making a big deal out of something that seems to be small, for us, it's not small at all. It's our conviction that the Word of God, and the Word of God alone, is absolutely authoritative for your life that makes us so zealous to preach only the Word of God. If we just saw this as a self-help book that you can kind of pick and choose from, take pieces here and there and apply to your life as you see fit, well, then this really wouldn't matter. We'd say, you know, take or leave this passage, whatever, no big deal. But we're convinced that what I just read from 2 Timothy 3 is true, that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so when we preach, we're not just urging you or giving you some good advice. We truly and deeply believe that when we preach, we as preachers have no inherent authority. We preach with authority only as we preach the word breathed out by God. But as we preach with that authority, we are calling you to bank your reputation, your finances, your hope, your joy, your purpose in life, your hope for eternity. We're calling you to bank all of that on the trustworthiness, the authority of the Word of God. We're calling you to lay down your life for Jesus so as to save it for eternity. We're not just giving good advice. And so for us, the question of whether or not what we're preaching is, in fact, breathed out by God, it's not a small question. It's essential. And so, because of what we understand preaching to be, and since we do have this passage printed in our Bibles, I want to give you some evidence that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not the authoritative word of God and that it shouldn't be preached as such. But first of all, the text ends at 16:8 in the oldest Greek manuscripts. Second, Christian writers from the 3rd century, most notably Clement of Alexandria and Origen, quoted extensively from Mark, and they don't appear to have been aware of any text beyond 16:8. So early Christian pastors, scholars, don't appear to have known of verses 9 through 20. Other Christian writers, Jerome and Eusebius from the 4th century, both state that the longer ending was not found in the majority of the Greek manuscripts that were available to them. And also a number of later manuscripts do add in those verses, 9 through 20, but they mark it off with notes, kind of similar to what we have in the English Standard Version and many other modern translations of the Bible. They mark it off and indicate that they recognize that its authenticity is it's uncertain. And so that's some of the manuscript evidence. There's also evidence in the Greek text itself that strongly indicates that Mark didn't write it. First of all, Mary Magdalene is introduced as a kind of new character in verse 9, even though Mark has just mentioned her three times in the previous verses. This would be very unusual for Mark to do if he actually wrote this. Another evidence here is that up through 16:8 in this gospel, Mark never refers to Jesus as the Lord Jesus, as we have in verse 19 in this passage, or the Lord, as we have in verse 20. Mark simply refers to him as Jesus. This passage, verses 9 through 20, contains 34 Greek words that are not used in the rest of the gospel of Mark. So if Mark was the author of this, he would seem to have increased his vocabulary significantly before writing this section, which is highly unlikely. And lastly, verses 9 through 20 do not contain Mark's unique writing style, which we've pointed out, and you've probably seen if you've been reading through the Gospel of Mark with us, that he often begins sentences with "and" or "immediately." It's a unique narrative style that kind of keeps the story moving, and that's absent from these final verses. And so taking all of that manuscript and textual evidence into account, almost unanimously, all modern New Testament commentators agree that verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16 were not written by Mark. Commentator James R. Edwards sums up this consensus, and I'll quote him here. "It is virtually certain that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is a later edition and not the original ending of the Gospel of Mark." And so you might ask the question, though, well, okay, even if Mark didn't write it, if God has allowed these verses to be included in the Bible for so long, doesn't that indicate that God wants us to see it as authoritative? And no, I don't believe that it does. We need to remember that the reason that we recognize Mark's writing as authoritative scripture is that Mark penned this gospel as a record of the testimony that he had received directly from the Apostle Peter, who was given his apostolic authority directly from Jesus Christ himself. And since we really have a very, very high degree of certainty that Mark did not write this passage, but that in fact it was actually added at least 100 years after Mark died, that this passage does not have that Jesus-given apostolic authority, and therefore we don't believe it to be authoritative scripture. And maybe, just trying to wrap your mind around this, maybe you can see a parallel in modern study Bibles. There's a lot of notes in study Bibles, and some of those notes are very helpful. But just because those study notes are printed and bound in the same book as authoritative scripture, even though those notes may contain truth, that does not make those study Bible notes authoritative in the same way that Holy Scripture is. Because they're not the writings of God's prophets and apostles. And so at this point, if you're convinced, okay, it seems there's good evidence that this wasn't written by Mark, this might raise a question for you, as it has for many. Well, if Mark 16, 9 through 20, which for centuries, thousands of Christians believed to be the word of God, if that's actually not God's word, then how can we trust the rest of the New Testament? Or maybe you're not asking that question, but if you are sitting here and you know that this bringing this up may raise that question for other people, you might be wondering, well, if this isn't scripture, why are you mentioning it all? Why didn't last week Jason just get to the end of his message and say, the end, and jump right into Psalm 1 this week, which is where we're headed next, by the way. The reason that we didn't do that and that we are spending time this morning on a message that is admittedly different than most of the messages we preach. The reason for that is because we are not just preachers, we're pastors. So if we were just traveling preachers going around, we probably never would address this. We probably never would tackle this. But as your pastors, we want to help you not just to hear the word, but to grow in your trust of it, so that you grow in your love for the word, so that you grow in your love for the Savior who is revealed on every page of this word. And so we want to help you grow in your love for Jesus through a growing trust in his word. And we wanted to take this passage as an opportunity to give you just really a short lesson on the reliability of Scripture. The reliability in particular today, we're just going to talk about the New Testament. Because we know that for you to be told that a small portion of what has traditionally been seen as Scripture, to be told that that's not actually the Word of God, we realize that that can be unsettling for you, especially if you've never been kind of confronted with this kind of thing before. It has the potential to kind of shake the foundations of your trust in the rest of the Bible. And what I want to do is to try to help you see that the reverse can actually be true. That rather than shaking your trust in Scripture, the fact that we can know that Mark 16, 9 through 20 doesn't belong in the Bible can actually serve to strengthen our trust in the rest of the Bible. Have a higher degree of certainty that what we have is the Word of God handed down through the apostles. And as I get into this next section, for full disclosure here, I'm going to be borrowing heavily from a pastor named John Piper, who preached on John 7:53 through 8:11, and it's a similar passage to this one. So if you go and read that message and you're like, hold on, this sounds a little familiar. I reworded a lot of it, but I did borrow heavily from Piper's message here, and I'm going to quote him at some point in here. And just want to let you know that if this section here feels like school for some of you and you don't like school, please just hang with me. And for those of you who really dig this kind of thing and you want more, I would commend to you the book The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. If you're interested but you don't like to read, there's been a movie made of that book. Maybe that could ease you into it. It's a really engaging, easily readable book, and you can kind of get into more of this in that way. But there are also many, many more scholarly works that the pastors, we would love to give you some recommendations for reading or even let you borrow some. We have some in our library upstairs if you want more to dig more deeply into this. But in this section, just going to talk, really, it may seem long to some of you, but it's really a very quick and brief overview of the evidence for the reliability of the New Testament Scriptures. So the New Testament that we have was originally written in Greek. The first printed Greek New Testament was published by Erasmus in 1516. And so the fact that that was the first printed copy means that for almost 1,500 years, the manuscripts of the biblical books were passed down to us through handwritten copies. So none of those first original manuscripts are known to exist. So these handwritten copies are how we now have access to the actual words that the New Testament writers wrote. The books of the New Testament were preserved for us by faithful, hardworking copyists. And this is true of nearly all of the ancient documents that we have, not just the New Testament. But the New Testament is unique in that the abundance of the manuscript evidence of the New Testament, or parts of the New Testament that we have, as compared to the number of manuscripts for all other ancient writings, is off the charts. When you compare New Testament manuscripts to manuscripts of any other ancient document, the vast amount more that the New Testament has is just unbelievably almost exponentially greater. I'm going to give you some examples and you'll see. So there are only 20 manuscripts of Livy's Roman history that was written around the time when Jesus was alive. I know you've all read that, and so you're very familiar with Livy's Roman history. Kidding. I'm pretty sure none of you have read that. But the point is, it is a famous ancient document. It was written around the time when Jesus was alive, and there's only 20 manuscripts of that available. Only two manuscripts exist for Tacitus's Histories and the Annals, which were composed around AD 100, one from the 9th and one from the 11th century. The closest runner-up to the New Testament is Homer's Iliad. Now, some of you may have actually read that because it's required reading in a lot of high schools or college degree programs. So Homer's Iliad we have 643 Greek manuscripts that we know currently exist of Homer's Iliad. The earliest of those dates about 500 years after Homer first composed his Iliad. So 643, that's a respectable amount of manuscripts that we have, right? But compare those numbers with the manuscripts and partial manuscripts for the New Testament. The number of known manuscripts and partial manuscripts of the New Testament is 5,600. And the earliest of those date to less than 100 years from the time when the original was written. And so I want to quote Piper here when he says, "No other ancient book comes anywhere close to this kind of wealth of preservation." And what that wealth does is create problems and solutions at the same time. His copies do not all agree on what the wording was in the original manuscripts. So the more manuscripts you have, the more variations you find. On the other hand, the more manuscripts you have, the more control you have over which readings are the original ones. The more manuscripts you have, the more variations you find, and yet, the more they tend to be self-correcting. End quote. So here's the way renowned scholar F.F. Bruce put it in his scholarly work called The New Testament Documents. He said, if the great number of manuscripts increases the number of scribal errors, it increases proportionately the means of correcting such errors, so that the margin of doubt left in the process of recovering the exact original wording is, in truth, remarkably small. End quote there. And so considering the vast number of manuscripts available, the number of variations in the different texts is actually remarkably small. Out of those 5,600, the number of variations is actually pretty small in comparison to the number of manuscripts. And most of those variations that do exist, they're very insignificant. So you might have a passage that says, Jesus went into a house in the original. And one of these manuscripts might say Jesus went into the house. Well, in context, that doesn't change the meaning of the passage at all. And that's the nature of most of these variations. And again, that great number of manuscripts available allows scholars in a branch of study known as textual criticism to compare those manuscripts and come to a very high degree of certainty about even those minor variations. What's really important is that even within the variations where textual critics go, we're just not sure which one was the original, none of those change any Christian doctrine. Not one. Even ones that seem big, like Mark 16, 9 through 20, none of them change any Christian doctrine. So in the same work from which I just quoted, F.F. Bruce says this, "The variant readings about which any doubt remains among textual critics of the New Testament affects no material question of historic fact or of Christian faith and practice." And then he closes his book by quoting another scholar named Frederick Kenyon. "It is reassuring at the end to find that the general result of all these discoveries and all this study is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of the Scriptures and our conviction that we have in our hands, in substantial integrity, the veritable Word of God." And so we conclude that the New Testament that we have is remarkable among ancient documents. And we should praise God for that. We should praise God for the way He has preserved His Word for us. But as we're looking at this, the end of Mark that we have printed in most of our Bibles, still leaves the question, well, where did those verses come from? Where did Mark 16, 9 through 20 come from? Well, based on the manuscript evidence, it seems that it was added about 100 years after Mark wrote his gospel. It was added by a copyist who was just bothered, probably, with the abrupt ending of Mark at Mark 16, 8. But then, remember, I mentioned this a bit ago, that many of the manuscripts that do contain verses 9 through 20 also contain a note similar to what we have in many of our modern translations that indicate that it's uncertain that these words originated with Mark. And so we should be glad that we don't lose anything of Christian faith or practice by recognizing that Mark didn't write those verses. But you might be thinking, well, is that really true? Do we really not lose anything? Because some churches that fully embrace those verses as scripture end up handling poisonous snakes. So it would seem that for them, something's missing if you take that out. Well, one thing that we should remember is that many, many generations of believers have taken those verses to be the authoritative word of God, and yet have not concluded from those verses that they should handle poisonous snakes on a regular basis as part of their worship. In fact, John Calvin was working off of Greek manuscripts that included Mark 16, 9 through 20, and yet, using sound biblical principles of interpretation, he did not conclude that he and his congregation should be handling poisonous snakes regularly or drinking poison and hoping that it didn't kill them. So one of those principles of interpretation is this. If you look at this passage and you go, I don't know, kind of seems like maybe we should be handling snakes. Here's one of those principles of interpretation. It doesn't only apply to this passage, but to many passages in Scripture, that a description of what will happen in some instances among some believers does not equal a prescription or command of what must be done by all believers in all instances. A description of what will happen in some instances among some believers does not equal a prescription or command of what must be done by all believers in all instances. So, once again, when we recognize that this passage was not written by Mark, is not authoritative scripture, we don't lose anything essential to your Christian faith or practice. And so, again, that's just a very, maybe didn't feel brief to some of you, but it's really a very brief summary overview of some of the evidence for the reliability of the New Testament scriptures. But it would be just as wrong for me to stand up here today and merely talk about that and not preach the gospel as it would be for me to preach something that is not scripture. So as your pastors, we're called to be servants of the word, which means that when we gather together, we need to preach the word. And so I am going to preach. So far, this has been more lecture, right? But I am going to preach because that is our calling as pastors, as preachers. And so before we end, I want to give a short sermon on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if we look at 16, 9 through 20, and see that it was added because the ending at 16:8 is just really abrupt. The question has been wrestled with, was that what Mark intended, or was there a more full ending that was lost before the first copies were made, or was Mark martyred before he could finish writing his gospel? And at the end of the day, we just don't know for sure. What we do know is that God has sovereignly ordained that we would now have the abrupt ending in at verse 8. And so as we close out Mark, again, I can't preach that text, but I can preach the overarching message of the book of Mark. And I actually think that whoever penned what we have as Mark 16, 9 through 20, got the overarching message right. And I want to look at that just briefly, skim through this real quick, and see that there is a repeated theme in this section. In verse 11, we read, "But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it." Verse 13, "And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them." In verse 14, "Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen." Verse 16, he says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Verse 17, "And these signs will accompany those who believe." Over and over, there's this repeated contrast between belief and unbelief, belief and unbelief. Whoever wrote this, we don't know who it was, but we can see that they didn't want anyone reading the Gospel of Mark to miss the point that it's not enough just to know about Jesus. That you must believe. That you must believe what Mark wrote in the very first words of this gospel. That this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so I can't preach this passage. Hope I've made that clear. But I can use it as a pointer towards what can be preached. And that is that you must believe in Jesus, the Son of God. And I want to quickly walk through this gospel before we close today and proclaim some of what Mark has shown us of him. So we're going to do a quick high level kind of overview flying through the gospel of Mark. Probably not going to work for you to try to turn to each one of these, so I would encourage you to just listen. In chapters 1 through 3 of Mark's gospel, we see that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He's the prophet who is mightier than John the Baptist. God speaks from heaven at his baptism, proclaiming Jesus to be his beloved son. He is then filled with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. He's a preacher who proclaims that we must repent and believe in him because in him the kingdom of God has come. And Jesus demonstrates that he's the king of the kingdom by teaching with this unheard of authority, by calling his disciples, calling them to leave everything behind and follow him. And he proclaims it by demonstrating his authority over demonic spirits and all diseases. And Jesus declares that because he has come, Satan has been bound and Jesus is plundering his house. And yet from the beginning, he also indicates that he is a king with an unusual mission because he tells those who have seen his power to keep quiet about it. He doesn't want it spread around. He explains that loyalty to his kingdom supersedes even the bonds of family when he says that whoever does the will of God is his mother, brother, and sister. And we begin to see early on that he is a king who will be rejected by his own people as the religious authorities accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. In Mark 4, Jesus is the authoritative teacher who explains the quiet and yet unstoppable way in which his kingdom will take over. He demonstrates that he's not merely a human teacher, but is indeed the Son of God by unveiling his divine power and calming the wind and the waves with just a word. In Mark 5, Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, demonstrating that in the glorious fullness of the coming of his kingdom, even death itself is going to lose its sting. And in Mark 6, this king over death, again, ironically, he's rejected in his hometown. And he demonstrates he's a king who provides for his people by feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he again unveils his divine power by walking on the water to meet his disciples after that. They're afraid of him because they don't believe, even though they've seen him working miracles. They don't believe because of their hardness of heart. In Mark 7 and 8, Jesus is the Lord of the law, explaining that the law is not first about externals, but is primarily a matter of the heart. He fulfills prophecy by making the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the blind to see. And in Mark 8, God reveals to Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the prophet greater than Elijah or any other prophet. And yet, Jesus begins to explain to his disciples that he's not the kind of Christ that they had expected, that he is a Christ who will suffer, be rejected, and be killed, but that he will rise again on the third day. And he explains to them that he is a king who is worth giving up everything for, even life itself. And he says at the end of Mark 8, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And in Mark 9, his hidden glory is unveiled for Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And again, God speaks from heaven, declaring this to be his beloved Son. And he tells us to listen to Jesus. In this and the following chapters, Jesus continues to prepare his disciples for his fast approaching death. He continues to call them to follow his example of sacrificial servanthood because even he, the Son of God, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give up his life as a ransom for many. And in chapters 11 through 15, we see his prophetic words fulfilled as he enters Jerusalem, as he confronts the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy, as he's betrayed into their hands by one of his own followers, as he is convicted of blasphemy and a mock trial, is humiliated, and finally, his body torn to shreds as he is publicly executed on the cross as a criminal. We see his lifeless body taken down from the cross, buried in a tomb, sealed in with a stone. And in chapter 16, we see the empty tomb. We hear that wonderful proclamation of the angel who says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." And there, the abrupt ending at the end of Mark's gospel, with the women who flee from the tomb with trembling, we are left with choice. What will we do with this news of the empty tomb? Will we harden our hearts, make up far-fetched stories to try to explain it away? Will we dismiss all of Mark's testimony about Jesus as merely an interesting story? Or will we believe what Mark has told us, that Jesus is the Son of God, and he has demonstrated it by his miraculous healings, by his authoritative teaching, by his willing sacrifice of himself, and most clearly of all, by his resurrection from the dead? He has shown himself to be the Son of God. Will we believe that? And specifically, do you believe that? And if not, why not? You really can't just dismiss this. You can't just dismiss what the apostles have written in the New Testament. This is a reliable historical account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So what will you do with that? If you're not sure, but you feel drawn to know more about Jesus, then I encourage you to continue asking questions. Continue seeking the truth. Continue reading the Gospels. The Apostle John, near the end of the Gospel that bears his name, says, I have written these things about Jesus, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. He wrote it so that you may believe. And so I encourage you to read it. Test the recorded history of Jesus in the Gospels and ask yourself as you read it, does this have the ring of truth to it? Does this ring true in my heart? Does it ring true in my mind? And if you see that it does, then believe it. And if you are in that way searching for truth, we would love to walk with you in your search for truth. And so you can talk with one of the pastors today at any point. You can write on the connection card that you'd like to talk with us. And we would love to get together with you. And if you'd like to, begin meeting regularly and talk with you about what it means to believe in and follow Jesus. And so, though this isn't scripture, we can look at Mark 16, 9 through 20 as a reminder that the resurrection of Jesus is an event that turned the world upside down. A history has not been the same since Jesus rose from the dead. And so when we look at this passage, we know from other scriptures that are authoritative scripture that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is a fairly accurate summary of what happened in the early church. That the disciples were transformed from frightened, selfish unbelievers into sold out for Jesus, bold, self-sacrificing preachers of the good news. We can read the book of Acts and see that verse 20 in Mark 16, it happened. That they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. That's what happened in the early church. And so when we do believe, when we have embraced this message of the gospel, we're called to go out and do what the disciples did. We're called to go out and proclaim it too. It's not just for preachers, it's for all of us to proclaim. And we don't have a post-resurrection Great Commission in Mark. We don't know if he originally penned one or not. All the other Gospels have that sending by Jesus. But even though we don't have it in Mark, it's implicit everywhere in this Gospel Because the whole gospel is Mark saying, see Jesus. Trust Jesus. Love Jesus. Give up everything for Jesus. And by his example, he is calling us to do the same. When we know Jesus, when we love Jesus, when we treasure Jesus above everything else, we will be compelled to talk about him. We'll talk about him in our homes, with our families, with extended family. We'll talk about him in our Piney families, in our discipleship groups. We'll talk about him in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. We'll talk about him throughout the world, wherever we have a chance to. And when our proclamation of Jesus flows from a love for Jesus, because we know him, we trust him, we want others to know him and trust him too. When that proclamation flows out of love, not out of a sense of just obligation or guilt, when we share about Jesus because we love him, it's going to be winsome. It's going to be compelling. It's going to be passionate. And it's going to be constant because we talk about what we love. So we are called to lives of proclamation. And because we do believe in Jesus, because we love Jesus, we proclaim his life, his death, his burial, and resurrection every week through what we call the Lord's Supper. These physical elements of bread and juice proclaim to us again each week that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh and blood so that he could give himself up as a ransom for us, so that he could pay our sin penalty by dying on the cross. And so for all here, anyone here who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that he lived, died, and rose again, will return as King over all, this communion time is for you. But we also believe that baptism is something that Scripture gives us as an important sign of our union with Christ. And so if we believe that you should be baptized in a local church before you take communion. And so if you haven't, that doesn't mean that you are not saved, but it does mean that we would like to talk with you about baptism. And so if you're interested in baptism, you haven't been baptized, please, again, mark that on a connection card or come up and talk to us before you leave today. We would love to communicate with you about baptism. But if you are here and you don't believe, if you don't yet believe, if you're sitting here listening and going, I don't know. Either you're rejecting it outright or you're just unsure. We would ask that you not take communion this morning, because communion has meaning for those who believe and has benefit for those who believe only through faith, because we do believe. And so we would ask that you not take communion this morning. But again, we would love to talk with you about what it means to believe in and follow Jesus. So I'll be down here in front during this communion time. Jason, would you be in the back? So Pastor Jason will be in the back, would be available to pray with you or talk with you if you'd like to do that. Or again, just catch one of us before you leave today. We would love to talk with you about what it means to believe in Jesus. But I'm going to invite all of you to go ahead and stand. And for those who should come, after I pray, you may come to the Lord's table. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you that we can know you, our Creator. We can know you as our Savior, our Redeemer, as our Father. Jesus, thank you for your faithfulness as our Christ, as our Prophet, as our King, as our High Priest who brings us to God. I pray that you be honored and glorified as we remember your sacrifice through this Lord's Supper. We pray in your name.